To see you again. I certainly enjoyed being with you last night, getting to meet a number of you. If I have to ask you two or three times this weekend what your name is, I'm doing that because I want to know your name. And one of the great blessings of being a gospel preacher is getting to meet so many people in various places. And I am just so pleased to be with you today. I've been working on some names. I think I've got the names of these kids here in the front row. We got Damien over here, and then John, not John Michael. John, he likes to be called, and Colton. How you doing, buddy? Yeah. Colton is excited to be here today. Danny and Lorelei, Mom and Dad here. And I've met so many others of you, It's just a blessing to be with you, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity to study with you for a few minutes this morning. And you know that we're talking about leadership, and let me just begin by saying this morning that across the nation, churches are in crisis, and I don't just mean because of COVID-19. Certainly that has changed the face of our nation, has changed our churches, and we don't know how we're going to come out of this on the other side. But I will tell you, I am encouraged by this group here because you guys are still a viable working group in spite of COVID-19. So many churches are not doing nearly as well as you are. But even beyond COVID-19, churches are in crisis. Some of the old mainline denominations are collapsing from within. They're stagnant. They're uncertain about their future. And why is this happening? Sometimes it's because of the corruption in the leadership and the religious bodies themselves. Some people point to the times in which we live. We just live in different times and churches are not doing well. And some say that churches are just a reflection of our culture, that we're becoming less spiritual, more secular, and churches are doing the same thing. But I would ask the question, what about us? What about those who comprise the body of believers? What about those of us in the Lord's church? What's going to happen to us while other churches are faltering? Are we destined to falter also? I don't believe so. I believe that God still has a body of committed people, people who are consecrated unto the Lord, who want to live godly and holy lives. I don't think we should be pessimistic about our future. You know, it just may be that with the COVID-19 and the collapse of some of the denominations around us, we just might be on the verge of growth and strength that's been unprecedented in our generation. Whenever a people or a culture or a nation goes through crisis, crisis is a time when we can reach out. There are people who are looking for answers, and so we need to be as evangelistic as we have ever been. And I don't believe that we are doomed to repeat the errors of the denominations. We believe in God's plan. We believe in the pattern that is set forth in the New Testament for God's church. And I want to remind us all this morning that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of greatness. It is a kingdom that will endure when nothing else lasts. Back in the book of Daniel, one of my favorite verses from the book of Daniel is in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. You know the story about Nebuchadnezzar and the dream and all that. And at the end of that story, in Daniel 2:44, when Daniel has revealed the king's dream, he said in verse 44, in the days of these kings, that's in the days of that fourth kingdom, the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The only thing that will last, that we see today, the only thing that's going to last is the kingdom of God. This old world, all the things that men have made, whether good or bad, everything's going to be destroyed. There's one thing that lasts, and that's the kingdom of God. And I love that song that we sing. And it's about the kings of earth, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It shall stand forever and ever. Amen and amen. The kingdom of God will last, and we are part of that. But if we're going to be a success in doing the work that God has given to us, I want to tell you folks that men and women have got to be willing to step up to the plate and be the kind of leaders that God needs in His kingdom. And God has always had leaders to advance His kingdom. In the Old Testament, you read about people like Esther, Nehemiah, Deborah, Joshua. They were national leaders among the people of God. Now, the church, we don't look for national leaders because the church is not a nation in the sense that Israel was in the Old Testament. But we do need leaders in local congregations, leaders who will be to our generation what men like Timothy was to his generation, or people like Priscilla, Aquila, Phoebe, or Epaphroditus. They were leaders in their time. Leaders, and they served the purposes of God in their time. They weren't all elders, they weren't all evangelists, but they were servant leaders. They were servants to God, they were servants to the people of God. I want to talk with you this morning what I've chosen to call the ladder of leadership. Rungs on the ladder of leadership, if you will. Our knowledge of these four rungs that we're going to present in the next few minutes is really fundamental with respect to having the kind of leadership that God wants in His church. The first thing I want to talk about is learning about the need for leaders. Without effective leaders, everything breaks down. You see that in a football team. If there's not good leadership on and off the field, the coach is not a good leader, the quarterback is not a good leader on the field. You know what happens to teams like that. The same thing is true with nations. You look at some of the nations in South America that have just destroyed themselves because of poor leadership. Lack of effective leadership spells doom. Old Testament Israel. You know what happened to that nation. You know that it was a great nation for a while, but then it was divided, and then the northern kingdom went into captivity, and the southern kingdom also wound up going into captivity. I like to ask people, why did the people of God, why were they carried away into Assyria, and then the southern kingdom, why were they carried away into Babylon? What was the problem they had? What was the thing that was just constantly there, and the prophets were fighting against? What was the problem? Somebody say the word. Thank you. Idolatry was the problem. But why idolatry? Why was the nation ruined by idolatry? I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it had to do with leadership. Look with me at the book of Ezekiel. I want us to see Ezekiel chapter 34, a powerful chapter. And this is going to tell you why the nation went into idolatry. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel talks about the shepherds in Israel. And by shepherds, we're not talking about those who tended the flocks on the hills. We're talking about those who were the leaders in Israel. We're talking about the kings, the prophets, the priests, the teachers in Israel. These are the men who had responsibility, like we talked about last night, to watch, to warn, to teach, to guard, to be on the alert. But what did these men do? Rather than leading as they should have, listen to the text here, chapter 34 of Ezekiel, starting at verse 1. The prophet says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those that were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd." That is, there was no one really leading them. "The sheep were scattered, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock were scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, But the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because, he says, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. There is no stronger condemnation of leadership than this text right here in the Old Testament. The kings, the prophets, the priests, the princes in Israel, what did they do? This text tells us what they did not do. They didn't take care of the flock. But instead, what did they do? They were in it for themselves. What do I get out of it? It's all about me. They fed themselves but did not feed the flock. That's why, because of such poor leadership, that's why the people of God went into idolatry. The kings, the prophets, the princes, all of these men should have put up warnings. They should have constantly been teaching. And of course, God had some true prophets who were warning the people. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others, they were warning the people. But the people did not heed. I will tell you, my friends, there is a need for leaders among God's people today. People who will take up the mantle of leadership and will warn, who will guard, like we talked about last night. I think there's no greater need in the Lord's church than to have effective leadership. And it's not difficult to see that need. There are congregations that are not doing as well as you all are. There are congregations that are in decline, and you look at them and ask them, why are they in decline? One, they're doing no evangelism. That is, no effective evangelism. Two, they fight and bicker with one another and tear one another apart. And three, they lose all their young people. I'm glad to see what I see here this morning, because this tells me that this church is a vibrant and healthy church. Are you perfect? No congregation is. No congregation is. But you must have good leadership to bring you to the point where you are right now. Too many churches, they have no vision, no goals, no plans for the future, no plans beyond next Sunday service. They don't think about the future, and as a result, they become victims. Rather than controlling the future, rather than directing the church, they become victim of circumstances. I want you to hear what Jesus said in the book of Matthew about leadership. And when you first look at this verse, this is Matthew chapter 9. You may not think this is a leadership text, but it is. In Matthew chapter 9, I'm reading, starting at verse 35. Jesus is going about all the cities and the villages. This is Matthew 9:35. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And of course, as a result of the work that he's doing, there are large numbers of people who are following him wherever he goes. But look at his response to them. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Things were not much better in the time of Jesus than they were back in Old Testament Israel. The people were like sheep, weary, scattered, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Who's he talking about here when he says, send out laborers? Who are the laborers who are to go out in the harvest? He's talking about teachers being sent out, people who will direct folks back to God, people who will step up and step out and will win souls for God, help them find their way home to God, rather than just being sheep scattered. I will tell you, you go and stand on any street corner in Houston, Texas, and you'll see all these cars driving by. Everybody's got some place where they think they're going, but the truth is, the people in our time are just like this. They're like sheep having no shepherd. And there need to be workers, laborers in the kingdom, teachers who will go out and who will teach them. And so it's not just leadership within a local congregation that is desperately needed, but it is people in our culture, people like you who will go out and will talk to their neighbor, who will invite friends, who will talk to folks at work, who will maybe give a scripture to someone that they work with or know and say, hey, think about this verse. Go home and look at this verse and think about it. And maybe you and I can sit down and talk about it sometime later. Brothers and sisters, this text in Matthew 9 is about evangelism. And we need to be out doing evangelism. That's God. God needs leaders. God needs leaders. And we're those people that ought to do that work. Here's a second rung on the ladder of leadership. And that is learning what leadership is. I want to tell you, there's a lot of misconceptions about leadership. People have ideas about leadership. Well, if a person has this quality or that, that makes them a leader. Maybe, maybe not. First of all, it's not intellect. It's not just about how smart you are. A man may be a genius when it comes to science or math, but completely lack people skills that would make him a leader. When I was 17 years old, 5 days out of high school, graduated from high school on June the 14th, 1961. 5 days later, I was in the Air Force. And because I scored high, they said, I scored high on an aptitude test. And I'm not sure it was my test. They might have got mine mixed up with someone else. I'm 17 years old, and they put me in charge of this group of recruits. And I've got to make sure that all these recruits are at the bus station in Indianapolis at a certain time on that afternoon. Now, we got guys that are 24, 25 years old. I'm 5'7" at that point, weigh 125 pounds, and they make me the leader of the group. What they should have done was taken the biggest, ugliest, meanest-looking guy and made him the leader of the group because maybe he's got some authority. I had no authority. But someone says, well, but you're smart. I'm not sure I was smart. But you see the problem. I was certainly no leader of men at age 17. You can be smart and not be a leader. Secondly, what is leadership? It's not achievement. Achievement is not to be confused with leadership. I'm a car guy. I love cars. I love auto racing. I've seen Richard Petty drive. I've driven one of Kyle Petty's cars at Talladega Super Speedway. And I like to talk about Richard Petty. He was one of NASCAR's all-time greats. 7 times NASCAR Cup champion. And when he retired in 1992, he decided that he would go into politics. And so in 1996, he ran for Secretary of State for the state of North Carolina. And the people rejected him as a leader. And though he was so popular and loved by everybody, they rejected him as a leader. He formed his own racing team after he quit driving, and he hired other drivers to drive for him. And he never once led his team to a winning season. A great driver, but not necessarily a great leader. You see, sometimes people think, well, this guy's achieved a lot. Make him a leader. Maybe he's not a leader. Maybe he just achieves in his field. And then this. What is leadership? Not managerial skills. You know, managerial skills are important, but that doesn't always translate into leadership skill. You know, a man may manage a project. He may be able to look at a project and plan, order supplies, follow blueprints, look at all the dates, the marks along the way where he's got to have this all completed, and he completes the project on time. But that doesn't mean he has the skills to make people want to follow him. And then here's the big one. What is leadership? Not position. Position does not make a man a leader. One of the common myths about leadership in our time, and even in the Lord's church, is that if you give a man a position, this makes him a leader. So, you know, we don't have elders, so here are 3 men. Let's give them the position of elders. It doesn't mean they're going to be able to lead the flock. It doesn't mean they're going to lead successfully. But the myth is that you give someone a position, automatically that makes them a leader. I'll tell you someone in the Old Testament who had a position. I'm looking back at the book of 1 Samuel. And when I mention 1 Samuel, you already know who I'm talking about, don't you? You know I'm talking about King Saul. Here was a man who was given a position of leadership. But ultimately, he couldn't get his own army to follow him because of the foolish decisions that he made. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 45, Samuel, or rather Saul, had said, "Nobody eats today until I'm avenged of my enemies." And Jonathan, his son, not hearing that, ate a bit of honey. And Saul's thing is, well, it doesn't make any difference who you are. You may be the king's son, but you're going to die because you disobeyed my order. And what happened? Saul lost his army at that point. They weren't going to follow him. Look at verse 45. Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 14. The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Here, Saul has made one, he makes one blunder after another. The study of the life of Saul is a study of failed leadership. But the man's got the position, doesn't he? He's king. And what does he do? He blows it. He made so many foolish decisions, completely misdirected the nation of Israel and made a mess, but he had the position. Don't think that by making the man an elder, giving him that position, that that makes him a leader. He's not a leader. Let me tell you what I think leadership is. I think leadership is influence. There may be a lot of factors that go into influence. I understand that. But leadership is influence. If you can understand that Jesus Christ is the greatest leader of all time, then you can understand that leadership is influence. Jesus has influenced millions of people to follow him. No other leader has ever been his equal. Whether it was calling a few fishermen like he did in John chapter 1 and verse 43, just to quickly take note of that passage, John chapter 1 and verse 43, here the text just says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he said similar things to men like Levi, Matthew, "Follow me." And men followed him. And so whether it was calling a few a fisherman or a tax collector, or whether it was speaking to the massive multitudes at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was a leader. People listened to him. People followed him. They wanted to go everywhere he went. And on some occasions, Jesus had to say to his apostles, "We need some time apart to rest, because the multitude is just pressing against us so hard, we're being worn out." I will tell you, there's no other person in history who can match Jesus as a leader. And consider also that we're almost 2,000 years from the time of his ministry on earth, and still men follow him. He has been, and he continues to be the greatest influence on human history. He's influenced you. He's influenced me to follow him. The essence of influence is getting others to follow. And if no one's following you, then you're not a leader. Doesn't make any difference what your intellect is, what your achievement is, what your position is. If people don't listen to you, you're not a leader. Leadership is influence. That definition, I think, was first given by a man named J.O. Sanders in his book, Spiritual Leadership. He made the simple statement, leadership is influence. And since Sanders made that statement, a variety of men in the field of leadership have adopted that definition. And so, understand what leadership is. It's influence. And influence can be good or bad. Adolf Hitler was a man of influence. He was a leader, but he used his leadership for evil. But leadership is influence. Here comes the third rung. Learning from the Lord about leadership. You know, it used to be, if I wanted a book back in the 1980s, where did I go to get a book? Had to go to the mall. B. Dalton, bookseller, or whatever the bookstore was in the mall. Every mall had a bookstore. But now not only are the malls sometimes closing, the bookstores are typically long gone. Where do you go today if you want a book? Somebody say it. Where do you go today if you want to buy a book? Amazon.com. Yeah. And you go to Amazon, and you just type there in the search engine, leadership. Do you realize it will literally bring up thousands of titles? Thousands. Not just a dozen. Maybe it used to be you could go to the bookstore and find maybe a few dozen books, but not anymore. There are thousands of books on leadership, and some of those books may have some good stuff, things that would be valuable for you. But the one book that is the most important leadership book of all is the most neglected book in the world. The Bible is a book on leadership. It shows you about leaders who were successful, and it shows you leaders who were failures. And the message of the Bible is, don't follow these failures. Learn from the successful and do what they did. The Bible is a book about prophets and priests and kings and princes. It's about apostles and deacons and shepherds, all these leadership roles. The Bible instructs us on mentoring, how to build leaders. It talks about the selection of leaders and what part leaders play in their vital role as servants of God. And I would ask you a question as you look at the passage that I list here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Most of you can probably quote that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Here's what the apostle said. He said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you believe that passage? I do. And I think you do too. Does the Bible really provide us with everything that we need to effectively serve God? Indeed, it does. And the Bible provides us with leadership teaching, with training. That's why I titled this third rung, Learning from the Lord About Leadership. The more we study the Scriptures, the more we learn about successful leadership. And then our fourth and final point, and this is the major point of our lesson, and after this we're going to have a Q&A session. Our fourth and final point is that learning that leadership requires growth. Why do I say that? Because there's another myth about leadership, and that is most people believe that leaders are born, not made. I think it's the other way around. I think that leaders are made, not born. Maybe we're born to be leaders. God wants leaders. But we're certainly not born as leaders, because leadership requires growth. Leadership is a process rather than an event. You know, an event like the anointing of Saul, that was an event. And he was given that position of leadership. And he could have grown. And he could have been a great leader. Started off as a very humble man. You know how I wound up. You see, an event may make a person a positional leader, but it requires growth to be an effective leader. And Saul never became an effective leader. Who are some of the people in the Bible who did become effective leaders? Well, Josiah is a good example. How old was Josiah when he became king? One of these young people, tell me. How old was Josiah when he became king? Can someone tell me? Someone? How old? He was 8 years old. Josiah, 8 years old, becomes king. 2 Chronicles 34, 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. And you look at this young man's life. And there are certain markers in his life. At 8, he's this. And then at 12, and then at 16, and then at 18. And his life is a life of growth. Listen, nobody is equipped to be king at age 8. But he's got good guidance and those who would train him. And a study of Josiah's life is a study of personal growth. His life went through various stages, ever drawing closer to God. And he led the people of Israel to a great national revival. Another man, think of the Apostle Peter. I think he's a good example of personal growth as a leader. He had to overcome, though, his impulsiveness. Well, you know, if you want to identify with a Bible character, who do you identify with? Someone says, well, maybe I'm a lot like Phoebe. I want to be a servant to the church. Or maybe I'm like Epaphroditus. I would be a messenger and help. I identify with the Apostle Peter. A guy who's always getting in trouble with his mouth, saying things he shouldn't say. He was impatient. He was impulsive. and often got in trouble. But in process of time, he became a great leader. And then look at young Timothy. You've got to love the story of Timothy. He's introduced to us in Acts chapter 16 as Paul's going out on one of his journeys, and he's going to take this young man with him. And if the evidence may be that he was still in his teens, and so maybe as he takes Timothy out with him, this is just a boy he's taken with him. But look at what he achieved as a man. His life is a picture of learning, of being mentored by the Apostle Paul, until Timothy himself was able to mentor and to train others. The text that I put on the slide, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it's one of my favorite passages in this book, where Paul begins in verse 1. He says this to Timothy. He says, "You therefore, my son." Well, Paul uses that term of endearment because he knows he can trust Timothy. He knows that Timothy is dedicated to the work of God. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy starts out and is very young, but by now, years have passed. And Timothy has been with Paul, traveling companion, but more than a traveling companion. Paul would sometimes send Timothy on a mission and leave him at a certain place. And while you're here, you need to do this work. He became a trusted worker. And in Paul's travels, he often had several men with him. Men like Titus, men like Epaphroditus. Luke was with him, and Timothy. And Paul says, "Timothy, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses," these others who were with Paul, he said, "these same things I want you to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Ladies and gentlemen, there is God's plan right there for mentoring. God's plan for training young men to be teachers, to be leaders in the kingdom of God. And so Timothy has grown to the point now where he doesn't need Paul to give him all these first principle things and to kind of give him a little push to be a preacher. He's at the point now where he's training others. Paul always had men like Timothy and Titus with him wherever he went. Now he says to Timothy, "You get yourself some young men and you train them so that they will be able to teach others also." Timothy, his growth is a great story. But then there's one other story that I want to mention from the Old Testament, the story of Joseph. Joseph is a classic example that leadership requires growth. I want to tell you that Joseph was an unlikely leader who had to overcome numerous obstacles in order to become what he became. Remember Genesis 41 and verse 40? What does it say about that man? I want you to take note of that passage in Genesis chapter 41 and in verse 40. You probably already know what it says. Pharaoh is speaking here and he says, "You, Joseph, you shall be over my house and over all my people. My people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Look at the position that Joseph has, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. But it's critical that we understand that Joseph became a leader. I don't think he was born as a leader. He became a great leader. In fact, there were several things in Joseph's life that might have been limitations to his leadership abilities. Things that had to be taken away in order for him to be what he became. First of all, when you look at Joseph earlier in the book of Genesis, what is he? He is his daddy's favorite. Remember the coat of many colors? Remember how the other brothers are all jealous of him and they hated him? When you are your daddy's favorite, does that make you a leader? No, sir. It might make you a brat, because that's what sometimes people become when they're the favorite in the family and they think like they're better than anyone else. Joseph was unfairly treated by his brothers, and what might he have done? He might have just waddled in self-pity and said, "Poor me. Look at how my brothers have treated me. And God, why did you let this happen to me?" When he got down into Egypt, he was framed by Potiphar's wife, and he might have lived in bitter resentment. "God, why did you let this happen to me?" He might have just been angry with life itself. And now he's in prison. But he interpreted a dream of Pharaoh's butler and said, "You're going to be restored to your position. And when you're restored to your position, you tell Pharaoh about my circumstance. I'm here in this jail. Justice has not been served." But what did the butler do? The butler forgot. Forgot all about it. It wasn't important to him. And so Joseph was left in prison for 2 years. These are all things that might have prevented him from being a leader. But in spite of all these obstacles, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, he rose to a position of leadership in Egypt. This young man developed and demonstrated competence in Potiphar's house. And I believe in his faithfulness in Potiphar's house, I think that was preparing him for the great office that Pharaoh was going to give him. Joseph demonstrated unswerving faithfulness to God. No matter what happened to him, he never blamed God. He never shook his fist at God. He always believed that God's way was best. And so even when he's in the house with Potiphar's wife, and it seems as though no one else is around, and she has tempted him, and maybe no one would have ever seen or heard about what might have happened, he said no. And he fled out of her presence. This is a young man who is making good choices in spite of bad situations. I love Joseph's story because he consistently demonstrated patience and integrity as he dealt with those around him. I want to tell you, folks, there was no single event in the life of Joseph that qualified him as a leader. Rather, it was a long, slow process. How old was Joseph when they sold him into slavery? Somebody say the name. Say the word. How old was he? 17. He was 17 sold into slavery. For 13 years he suffered till he's now a grown man, age 30. But what was happening to him all along the way, all the bad stuff that was happening to him, helped to equip him to be a leader. What if Joseph had never gone through the process of growth? What if he had never had all the hardships and the suffering that he experienced with all of his disappointments and struggles and apparent failures? What if none of that ever happened and he just happens to be down in Egypt going along his merry way and Pharaoh says, "Hey, I need somebody to be second in the nation. Oh, let's pick this guy, Joseph." Joseph wouldn't have been prepared. The suffering, the hardship, the disappointment, the apparent failures prepared him for that leadership position. And you know, you've got to love Joseph's story because in all the struggles that this man was experiencing, God was at work. You remember later what he said in chapter 50? When his brothers, you know, they were reunited. You know the story of Joseph. And after dad has died, the brothers think, okay, now Joseph's going to get even with us for the wrong that we did to him. He said, "Look, you meant it for evil, selling me into slavery. But God meant it for good. God was working out a plan. It was a plan to save this nation." And so Joseph was not a vengeful person. It was God in His providence working behind the scenes to make Joseph a leader. And so, brother, sister, take courage when you go through struggles and disappointments on your way to being a leader. It may very well be that those disappointments that you experience, the hardships that you have to face, it just may be that God is preparing you for something greater. And you need to be faithful to God in the midst of whatever you experience. We do not quit. We do not give up. I just want to say to you, as I'm just about to bring the lesson to a close, the story of Joseph shows what can happen with respect to leadership when the right things are consistently practiced. Joseph became one of the great leaders of the Old Testament, and he was used by God to fulfill God's purposes. But it was his faithfulness, his consistency in what he did every day that made him the leader that he was. Cannot I overemphasize that? I want to tell you about one of my favorite sports stories. It's the story of Calvin Murphy, played guard for the Houston Rockets from 1970 to 1983. He stood only 5'9". That's the same height that I am today. Even though he was relatively short, his quickness and defensive skills made him a star in the NBA. He was the all-time Houston Rockets points leader until his record was broken by Hakeem Olajuwon. He still holds the record for the most consecutive free throws. But I remember about 1980, I was working late in my office one night at the church building. And KTRH out of Houston was on. And there was a sportscaster who had Calvin Murphy on his program that night. And he's going to ask the typical questions, you know. But the reporter asked him, "Calvin, what's it like to have the natural talent you have? What's it like to be such a natural at this game?" And Calvin Murphy was angry. He was incensed. He said, "I have no natural talent. What I do on the court is the result of hard work." He said, "When I was a boy, I would play in the alley behind my granny's house where they set up a basket on the back of the garage, and I would stand in one place till I made 10 in a row from that spot. Then another place, 10 in a row from that spot. Then another place and another." He said, "I would do that day after day." They'd put up old tires in the alley here, there, and I'd dribble in and out between those and back and forth. I would go to the gym and I would practice against whoever would play against me. I have no natural talent. The skills I have are the result of hard work, years of practice. And Murphy had invested thousands of hours in training to make him the player that he was. His skills were the result of growth. If he had not spent countless hours in an empty gym, if he had not spent countless hours in an empty gym with no one watching, he would have never played in a packed arena with 20,000 watching. The story of Murphy shows what can happen on the basketball court when discipline and hard work are consistently practiced. Growth is a result, but growth doesn't happen overnight. For Calvin Murphy, success came from what he did every day. There was never a great single event, not one, never a great single event that made him a star basketball player. It was on the court that he showed that he was a star, but he became a star because of his daily routine. Now, I'm only using that story as an illustration because it's so much like the story of Joseph. What Joseph did every day is what made him the successful leader that he was. There was never a great single event that made Joseph a leader. It was on the throne as second in Egypt that he demonstrated that he was a leader, but he became a leader because of his daily routine. It was a routine of faithfulness to God, consistency in service, perseverance in time of trials. I look at this audience this morning, I see 1, 2, 3, 4 young people here on the front row. Here's a young man here, young man over here, more back here, over here. Young men, I want to tell you, determine in your life right now, whatever your circumstance is, if you're having trouble in school, if you've had COVID-19, if you think your parents are too hard on you, if there's a bully down the block who's giving you a hard time, you do what is right. No matter what you face, you be faithful to God. You consistently do right and you persevere in your circumstances in life. You study the Scriptures. You learn about God. And then you live these things out in your life. And God will bless you. Maybe you'll never become second in a nation as a leader. But God will use you for His purposes. I promise you that. No, I don't promise you anything. God promises you that. God uses the faithful for His purposes. If you want to be a leader, you be like Joseph. I've taken you through four steps on this ladder. First three steps, look, learn about the need for leaders. That's easy to learn. Learning what leadership is, that's not so hard. Learning from the Lord about leadership, you got a leadership book right here. It's number four that is the difficult one. Learning that leadership requires growth. The first three steps, easy, learned rather quickly. The fourth step is where the time, toil, and tenacity are needed. Growth is necessary. Leadership is not quick. And so what do? Like Joseph, we persevere. That's what our lives are about. We persevere in whatever our circumstance is, whatever is our lot in life, and we allow God to work in us. We grow, and then we come to a point where we become more useful in God's service. That's our lesson about perseverance. Now, here's the question. Do you have a question? Okay? Any questions? Well, we said we would take just a few minutes, and we got about 4 or 5 minutes left. Question about anything about leadership. Doesn't have to be about today's lesson. Could be about last night. Anything. Anyone on this side? I got one over here. Yes, sir.
When you talk about Timothy and his mother and grandmother teaching him, would it be part of that teaching to include Joseph and the leadership? Let's stress the leadership of that in Joshua.
Listen. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. He told him to remember who had taught him. And it was Eunice and Lois who had been his earliest teachers. There's going to be more on that in our next lesson, okay? But yeah, the story of Joseph. Listen, they're teaching him the Scriptures. And what better lesson for a young man than the story of Joseph? And so Timothy may well have learned that at the knees of his mother and grandmother. These stories, the story of Josiah, the story of Nehemiah, and so many others. Yeah, that would have certainly been something that Timothy might have learned. He knew the Scriptures. If you know the Old Testament Scriptures, you've got to know Joseph. So that had to have been taught to him. That's an easy question. I got one all the way in the back. Now, brother, you've got to be loud. Max is old and he doesn't hear like he used to. Okay, the question is about, can I comment about women as leaders? That's our next lesson. Leadership in the most unlikely places. And I'm going to say that we need a change in thinking about women. Okay? Listen, we know. I'm not going to get ahead. Y'all just hang on for the next lesson and we'll cover that. We got time for one or two more. Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah, that's already a lesson about women, about Eunice and Lois. Any other question? Yes, sir, way back here.
You were talking about evangelism and leaders and how they relate to evangelism. Is it leaders lead by example by evangelize, or do leaders help promote evangelism, evangelistic actions by both?
Yeah, it's not an either or. It's not an either or. It's everything. All the above. Whatever we can do in evangelism. We're certainly reaching out to people. We want to invite people to come to worship. where they can hear. You know, maybe Brother Steve on next Sunday, he's got a lesson maybe on fatherhood. Maybe there's a dad that you work with. Maybe you know that dad's struggling. Or maybe he's not struggling. But you say, hey, our preacher next Sunday is doing something on fatherhood. I really think you'd be benefited. I'm looking forward to the lesson. Come and hear that lesson with me. And I'll pick you up on the way to services so you can make sure you're there. We need to take advantage. Constantly be looking for contacts in evangelism. That, you know, leadership is not just, hey, I'm in charge of something. I'm up before the congregation. Leadership is stepping up and doing the work of God. And sometimes when it comes to evangelism, well, yeah, I know I got a guy here that I work with, and he's having trouble as a dad right now, but he's also in an adulterous marriage. And so, okay, too bad for him. Let me see if I can find someone else to invite. You invite that man. I want to tell you, we had a couple in our congregation just this year, in the midst of COVID, where we learned and we interview people when they become members. We had interviewed the wife. She thought everything was fine regarding their marriage. But then we set up a Bible study with her husband, who was not a Christian, and learned that this couple is in an adulterous marriage. And the man's name is Leo. Leo said, this is going to cost me something. But I've got to do what the book says. He keeps calling it the book. I've got to do what the book says.
And he and his wife have dissolved their union.
He gave her the house. He now is living in an apartment by himself. He's present at every service. Sits by himself. His wife sits with some other people, his former wife. No longer married. Now, someone might have said, well, we just, you know, too bad. Leo and Dolores, too bad. They're in an adulterous marriage, and we still teach them. You give people the opportunity. And I recognize that sometimes it's a heart-wrenching situation that you face when you've got an adulterous marriage. I remember when I was preaching in Noblesville, Indiana. I'd been a preacher less than 2 years and had a Bible study at someone's house. We'd made contact with this lady through our efforts at the 4-H fair. Went there, had a Bible study, and her husband was there, and I was glad he was there. I'm sitting on the couch right in front of a picture window. That picture window was about 6 foot by 4 feet, 4 foot. Huge picture window. This guy is a great big guy. And I asked him a few questions, read Matthew 19, and it was very apparent that they were in an adulterous marriage. And I could see that guy getting up out of his chair and pitching me through that window at any moment. But instead, he got very quiet, and his wife spoke up and said, you know, I took this man away from his family. I took this man away from his family. She turned to him and said, we've got to end this marriage, and you've got to go back to your wife and kids. We give people the opportunity, teach them what's right, and give them the opportunity rather than judging them and saying, well, no point in teaching them that we know they would never listen. That's just not the case. We're out of time completely.
Can I have one more question?
Yes, sir. Well, even the best of leaders, with the exception of Jesus, the best of leaders make mistakes. And we talked last night about a person who might be timid and say, well, you know, if I make a mistake and mess things up, well, what's the alternative? A mom, as a leader in her household, the manager of the house, she's got to teach her kids. She's got to instruct her little boys and little girls. Is she going to sometimes make mistakes in teaching? She might. But whatever role you're given, you cannot be motivated by fear. Fear is the great immobilizer. Fear causes us to freeze up when we ought to be acting. It causes us to shut up when we ought to be speaking.
Remember the man in Matthew 25?
Remember you had the five-talent man, two-talent man, one-talent man? Here the one-talent man, the one who was given the least, and the least was expected of him. He said, "I was afraid, and I hid what you gave me in the earth. Here's what you gave me." And Jesus called him a wicked servant. We cannot be motivated by fear. Fear of failure. It's one of the great... Listen, brothers and sisters, if something is the will of God, we're better off to try and fail than not to try at all. Because if you don't try, you're never... It's like running a marathon. Someone says, "Well, you know, I could train for it, I guess, and I could do this, I could do that. But maybe when I got out there and we're running 26 miles, maybe I won't be able to finish. And so because I'm afraid of failing, I'm not going to try." Well, now you'll never run the marathon that way. Whenever you're better off to try something great and to fail than to try nothing and succeed. God needs leaders. He needs people who will open their eyes at all the opportunities that are out there. He needs people who will open the book and learn what it says. Then people who will open their mouths and speak to folks, even if you're just inviting folks to church. Someone says, "But, you know, I might speak to my friend and they might get mad at me for inviting them and I couldn't stand the rejection." Let me tell you one last thing and then we're going to take about a 10-minute break. One of our young ladies, Julie is her name, she came to me several years ago. It was on New Year's Eve. It was Wednesday night service. And after service, she came to me and she was crying. Julie is a very faithful Christian. I said, "Julie, what's the matter?" She said, "I have a friend named Kathy. And Kathy is dying." She was diagnosed with colon cancer, thought she had beat it, and now it's come back. And the doctors told her, "You're not going to survive." And she's not a Christian. It's going to break my heart if she dies, not as a Christian. "What can I do, Max?" I said, "There's only one thing you've got to do. You've got to open your mouth. And you've got to speak to Kathy, and you've got to say to her, 'I'm concerned about your soul. You told me you're going to die. Can I study the Bible with you so that you'll be prepared to die?'" She said, "But she may say no. She may reject me. She's my best friend. And what will I do if she turns away from me?" Listen, she's going to die. She's going to die soon. And Julie went to her friend's house that night. And Kathy thanked her. "Thank you. I've been reading my Bible. I know where I am. In the church that I'm in, I know it's not right. I can see that from reading my Bible. But I don't know what to do." And so, just a couple days later, we're having a Bible study with Kathy. And then we had another study. And then another. And Kathy obeys the gospel. Barely a week after the contact was made, we're studying every couple days. And then just a few weeks later, Kathy died. And she died in the Lord because she obeyed Jesus Christ. Because my sister Julie opened her mouth and spoke. Yeah, someone says, "But it risks a friendship." Then you have to risk the friendship. Because it's more important for them to not like you anymore and reject you than for you to let them die and go into torment. Does that make sense? 10-minute break. Thank you.